Good morning. All right, well, let's open in prayer. Abba, Father, we're just so grateful to be in your presence today. We're so thankful, Lord, for everything that you've provided for us. God, as we come before you and as we come into a time to study your word, to hear your word, Holy Spirit, open our hearts, soften our hearts, open our minds. Let us hear from you today. Let us grow closer to you and to each other. God, I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So we're heading into the last chapter here of James, and we've been covering this over the last several months. We've been interrupted by a few different special occasions. I don't know about you, but it's always enlightening and very convicting to read the book of James. Today we're going to be examining James's final exhortation to the rich. I don't know about you, whenever we talk about money and whenever the Bible talks about money, it's very convicting. It's actually hard to preach sometimes. And so today, I want us to be thinking about this. We have to admit that money has a huge influence of power in our lives. If you were to be given $1 million and told to give it all away, would you be able to do it? Or would you withhold some from yourself? Would you pay off some of your debts? Would you buy yourself a new house or a new car and give the rest away? And I think that's the temptation that we need to consider and need to think about. None of us are immune from the influence that money has on us. And this passage that we're going to read today has some very clear warnings about health. For us living in North America, we are practically the richest continent on the face of the earth. And we need to pay attention to what God is saying in these verses. So I want you to open your Bibles to James 5, and we're going to be covering verses 1 to 6. And it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in these last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned the murderer and the righteous person. He does not resist you." You know, James begins this passage pretty much in the identical way as he's done in previous passages. He's looking to capture the attention of very specific people for a very specific purpose. And we need to make note of this topic. He's addressing certain people, rich people. Now, I want you to notice he's not talking about rich people in general. He's talking about rich people who are in the church, because this letter is going to the church. He expects the rich people to actually read this letter. So the message being addressed to them is something that we need to see and understand. This isn't the first time James is talking about rich people in the church in his epistle here. In James 2:2-3, he talked about a specific situation where a rich person comes to the church and he gets the best seat, right? And the poor person is forced to sit on the floor. And we think about today, who are the rich people in the church? What's interesting to note is how people have a perspective about money, right? We have this funny perspective about who is rich. We have this attitude that no matter how much money we have, no matter how much our income is, we really aren't rich. We don't see that. I mean, after all, there's so many people that we are aware of in the news who have so much more than us. We think of Bill Gates. We think of Donald Trump. If you went to visit some of the huge homes, even here in Saskatoon, in and around the city, if you ask the people who live there a question, if you ask them, "Do you think you're rich?" I would bet a large majority of them would say no. You see, wealth is always relative. And we usually compare ourselves against the wrong people. Instead of comparing ourselves against the billionaires of the world, how about we compare ourselves to people who live in villages in third world nations? How wealthy are we compared to them? I want to tell you, by comparison, we're stinking rich. Now, I'm not going to overwhelm you with statistics, but here's a few things that we always need to be mindful of. Half the world, over 3 billion people, live on less than $2.50 a day. At least 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. How many of you could live on that? Honestly. How many of us could live on $10 a day? Right now, about 925 million people are experiencing malnutrition. And according to UNICEF, about 22,000 children die every day because of poverty. So the question we ask ourselves, in all honesty, is, are we rich? Compared to the huge percentage of the people in the world, yes, we are. And so am I. When I was doing mission work in Tanzania, everybody knew I was from Canada. I kind of stood out a little bit for some reason, right? People knew and heard that I was from North America. They knew I was Canadian. And compared to them, even a person on social assistance in Canada, even the poorest people here in Canada, have much more wealth than they do. In fact, the people there believe money here grows on trees. They literally believe money grows on trees here because they see our wealth. They hear about our wealth. So we can't fool ourselves. We're wealthy. We need to see that. And the Bible says, now listen, you rich people. We can't think it's addressing just Bill Gates or anybody else who's wealthy. It's talking to us. Now, if this passage is speaking to us, what is it telling us to do? It tells us to change our attitude about wealth. It says we need to weep and wail with misery because of the judgment that's going to come upon us because of this wealth. Now, that's the exact opposite of how most people think, right? If you get a bonus at work, or even if you won the lottery, I'm not presuming anybody plays the lottery, but if you bought a lottery ticket and you won $20 million, how many of us would think, oh great, now I have a greater expectation and potential judgment on me? I don't think any, very, very few people do that. But that's what he's saying here. He's saying we need to consider this. So we need to change our attitude towards money and wealth. Instead of seeing it as the most desirable thing in the world, we need to look at it as enriched uranium. It can be useful in the right situations, but if we get too close to it, it will contaminate us, make us sick, and eventually kill us. And so we need to be careful about money and wealth. In fact, James 4:9, we are told to grieve, mourn, and wail, and change our laughter to mourning, and our joy to gloom. We need to see wealth and money from God's perspective. Now, why is the Bible so negative about money? Well, let's look at the two verses that we see here. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Money does not last. It says here that our wealth will become rotted and moths will eat our clothes. The things that we love so much, that we spent so much of our time and energy and attention in obtaining, are going to be burned up one day. They're going to have no value to anybody. They're going to be gone. Your house won't last. Your car will eventually rust out. Your shoes will wear out. Your iPhone is going to malfunction at some point. Money and wealth are never meant to last for eternity. And if things outlast you, you can't take it with you. You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You don't see a safety deposit box installed in caskets. So money doesn't last. What's worse is our worldly possessions can be destroyed, but they will take us with them. Look at verse 3. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in your last days. The picture here is our wealth, our gold, our silver, our possessions are being eaten away by rust. And when this rust comes, it eats us up as well. It's kind of a gruesome picture, but it illustrates how closely we become tied to our money and possessions. In fact, we come so close to loving our possessions that we come to identify ourselves by what we own. And when they're destroyed, we're destroyed too. Now, some people will say, money and wealth are neutral. That means that it has no effect on us, good or bad. But that's not the view of the Bible. Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, Jesus is warning us about the transitory nature of money. He warns us not to set our hearts on it. And he ends the passage by telling us we have to choose who we're going to serve. Are we going to serve God, or are we going to serve money? Are we going to be driven for that? In these verses, money is being personified. It's being given an identity because money takes on the role of God in so many lives. And just think about the attributes of divinity that money has. People see it as all-powerful. Money can protect us and deliver us. Money can give us freedom, and it seems to be omnipresent. Jesus saw the truth that money is not neutral, that it can have a hold on us in such a way that few things can. So let's think about this for a minute. How many people have given their hearts away to money? How many people make their life goal to become rich? This desire for wealth begins at young ages. I know this is true for myself. I grew up in poverty, and I grew up in a secular home. At the age of 7, my dad told me, get a paper route because there's no allowance. So I needed to get a job. I saw what other kids had around me. They had TVs. They had Atari game consoles. They had all sorts of things, and we didn't have any of that. As I got in my teenage years, I was smart enough to see that I could do something about this. I could change my own life's direction. I was determined that I'd get myself into senior management positions and I'd be a millionaire by the time I was the age of 30. By 25, I was doing well. I was advancing career-wise and I was saving money. But when I was 30, I was still very far from being a millionaire. And even worse, my life was devastated by stress and suicidal depression. This happened because of poor decisions I made in trying to attain these goals in unhealthy, selfish ways. I became utterly broken and lost much of what I thought I had gained. You see, if our hearts are tied to money and wealth, when our possessions are destroyed, we will too. There's a story of a man driving a brand new Ferrari, and he took a curve too quickly and flipped the car. When the police came, they found him lying in the grass, looking at the wrecked car and hitting himself, saying, "My Ferrari, my Ferrari." The police officer immediately went to help him because his left arm was gone. It was taken off in the accident. And as he's putting the tourniquet on to stop the bleeding, the man looked at his arm where it used to be and said, "My Rolex, my Rolex." And we laugh at this, but how many people would rather lose just about anything else other than their money and possessions? They sacrifice family, their relationship with God, even their health, so they can get money. I was very fortunate. I was broken, and in my deepest despair, I saw that the true wealth, I saw that the prestigious positions I was after weren't the things that I needed. I needed a Savior to rescue me from my sinful, prideful nature. I needed a Savior to forgive me and restore me to where I was created to be. We're going to go through the rest of this passage, and we're going to see four particular sins that riches lead us into. And the first is this: a lack of trust in God. Look at the last part of verse 3. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You know, the first condemnation here is that the rich hoarded their money. Now, hoarding is piling up money into an unreasonable amount. Now, why do people do this? Well, they do it for security, right? They do it to put money aside for a rainy day, to make sure that they're comfortable in the future. They want a safety net in case a disaster happens. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying we shouldn't have a bit of a safety net. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a retirement fund. But we need to be careful what we're putting our trust in. Are we putting our trust in the savings and the retirement fund and in financial planners? Are we expecting them to protect us and provide for us in our future? Or are we depending on God? Are we trusting God? Exodus 16 tells us of God's people. They were wandering around the desert and they had no food, and so they cried out to God for help. And the Lord answered. In the morning, the Israelites found the ground covered in white flakes. They didn't know what it was. In fact, that's how it got its name, manna. It sounds like in the Hebrew term, what is it? It was food from heaven, and it tasted like wafers soaked in honey. God directed the people to collect only enough for the day. The ones who tried to hoard it, tried to collect it and save it all, they were reprimanded. And in fact, the manna would rot and be filled with maggots if they tried to keep it. Now, why did God tell the Israelites only to collect enough for the day? He wanted them to trust in his provision, not in their own. Now, while we have lots of money, the tendency for us is to stop relying on God as we generate wealth. A good friend of mine who was very wealthy one day told me he had all his wealth taken away. And he goes, Rob, when I was rich, I didn't need God. I needed God when I had nothing, when it was all taken away. And that's true. We forget that we need him, and instead we need to depend on him instead of our stash of cash. I think this is the reason why spirituality of so many in North America and Europe is shallow. Our spiritual vitality is sapped by an overabundance of wealth and our dependence on it. Now, on the other hand, in many poor countries, the church is becoming, is booming, and Christians are happy. They're infectious with vibrant health. They have a trust in God in practical ways on a daily basis, and they discover each day that God is faithful to provide. So the first sin we see is a lack of trust in God, and the second sin we find in verse 4. It says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. See, the second sin is that we can take advantage of others. In this example, the rich were taking advantage of their workers by refusing to pay them what they agreed upon. This verse echoes Deuteronomy 24, 14 to 16. It says, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is the one of your brother or the one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and is counting on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. See, another way we take advantage of this is delaying payment, right? We take advantage of people by doing this. For the poor in biblical times, they needed to get paid at the end of the day because they needed to buy food to feed themselves. They'd worked hard all day. Now they needed to eat. They needed to sleep. And they repeated the process day by day. Today, this verse has direct application for us as well. If you hire somebody to come and help you in your home, if you're an employer and you hire people who hire babysitters, we have to pay what is fair and we have to pay on time. Now, sometimes that means we need to pay higher than minimum wage. It might also mean that we don't necessarily get the best deal possible. But we need to be fair with the people who we ask to help us. Another important factor, you know, is making sure that these people don't have to wait for us. You know, sometimes People will hire somebody to do home improvements, and they can charge more than they quoted or do less than they promised. Now, I have friends here, and I have friends throughout this city who are contractors, and trust me, I'm sure they all have complaints about their customers in terms of their payment. They do work for someone, and then their client refuses to pay. Or they delay payment, putting the contractor in a difficult position. When we hire somebody, we need to be careful not to take advantage of them. We should be known as employers who are generous and fair. We pay the amount promised and maybe even a bit more, and we do it in a timely manner. Now let's look at verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. This third sin that we're reading about here is indulging in luxury. When we have money and wealth, it's easy to live selfishly and wastefully. We satisfy our every want and whim. We buy more than we can reasonably use. We get bored of our perfectly functional possessions and we buy new ones because we want something new and shiny. One of the things that stuck with me as I prayed over this message is how people, most includingly myself, are captivated by trivial things. I was an IT guy for 32 years. I'd get excited about the newest technology. I'd waiting with bated breath as articles were written about what was coming next. I get excited about it. I'd want the latest and greatest gadget. And it would tend to lead me to buy things I didn't need. This verse says that when we live this way, we are like stuffing ourselves like a suckling pig who will be slaughtered and cooked. We sin deeply when we use our resources God has given us to satisfy our own desires. This material blessing that God has given us was never meant to be used solely on ourselves. We're to spend the resources that God has given us on others. It's not to indulge in luxury. Now let's look at verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You know, we destroy others by our wealth. Now, you might be saying, I haven't destroyed anybody. Let's talk about this for a second. This verse talks about the rich taking an innocent man to court, condemning him, and then killing him, all because of his wealth. A classic example of this is found in 1 Kings 21. Ahab was the king of Israel, and he had all the power and all the wealth. He had all that he wanted, except for a little plot of land beside his palace. The owner was a man named Naboth. Now the king offered Naboth a fair price for the land, but the problem was that Naboth refused to sell the land because it was his family's inheritance passed down from generation to generation. So Ahab moped about, and his wife took notice. She learned of his frustration, and so she concocted a scheme to get the land. She conspired with the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city and falsely condemned him, and they stoned him to death. And Ahab took the land as his own. Now you may say, that's happened then. It's not happening now. I'm not even doing it. I've never murdered anyone. I've never condemned an innocent man. But I wonder if our North American lifestyle has affected others around the world. In 2017, there's a company called Foxconn. It's a Chinese company. They're one of the largest companies that produce consumer electronics in the world. In 2017, they had 17 suicides. Joel Johnson, a technology writer, he traveled to China to tour one of the Foxconn plants to investigate the cause of the deaths. And he asked himself a question. Did my iPhone kill 17 people? Here's what he writes in his article, in his conclusion. Every last trifle we touch and consume, right down to the paper on which this magazine is printed or the screen on which it's displayed, is not only empirical, but in a real sense, irreplaceable. Every consumer good has a cost not born out of its price, but instead falsely bolstered by a vanishing resource economy. We squander millions of years worth of stored energy, stored life from our planet to make not only things that are critical to our survival and comfort, but also things that simply satisfy our innate primal desires to possess. It is this guilt that we attempt to assuage with the hope that our consumerist culture is making life better for ourselves, of course, but also in some lesser way for those who cannot afford to buy everything we purchase, consume, or own. When that small appeasement is challenged even slightly, what a thin, tight cord that connects our consumption to the nameless millions who make our lifestyle possible snaps for even a moment. The gulf we find ourselves peering into becomes too much to bear. When 17 people take their lives in this fashion, do we ask, did my desire hurt them? Even just a little? I think the answer is yes, even if just a little. Now, Joel Johnson is not a Christian, at least not that I'm aware of. But even so, in his soul, he feels a responsibility, even if a little, for the deaths of those 17 workers. He feels responsible because he cannot realize that his consumerism, his comfort, his wealth, his riches is not without cost. For us to live in luxury, others live in suffering. Now, once again, James hits us right in the heart of what's going on. So, reading this passage, how do we respond? Well, I want to give you 5 suggestions. The first is, let's just admit that we're rich. We have to see how much wealth we really have and how we will be held accountable for all that we have been given. Jesus Christ said, to him who has been given much, much will be required. We need to take this to heart and understand how we're missing the mark in generosity to bless others and glorify God. Second, we need to continually learn to be good stewards. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. When we think we have is not really ours. Everything you think you really own is owned by the Lord. And we are simply accountable stewards. Our job is to look after God's stuff to benefit God and others, not ourselves. What is great about this biblical perspective is when we see it and grab hold of it and believe it, stuff and wealth and money is going to have no hold on you. Third, we need to trust God to supply for our needs. This is such a universal truth. God often uses money as a test of faith. If you read the biographies of all the missionaries, you will see that they had to learn to trust God to provide for them when they didn't have any money. God often uses money as an elementary way to test and grow our faith. But the good news is God is faithful, and he will provide for our every need. Not necessarily our every want, but definitely our every need. Fourth, we need to use our wealth to invest in the eternal. In Luke 16, Jesus tells an interesting story about a manager who embezzles his master's money. And when it's found out that he's going to be fired, he met with some of the master's debtors and reduced their debt. In the conclusion of this, in Luke 16:9, Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Don't get confused by this. The right use of wealth in helping the poor, making men happier and better, leading them to repentance to God, will gain us friends for the proper reasons. Perhaps the very persons we've helped, perhaps the angels of God who rejoice over the sinner that repents, perhaps even Christ and the Father who will receive us into eternal dwellings. We need to use our worldly wealth to invest in people. Stuff is temporary, but people are eternal. We need to love them and give them the same hope that we have and do whatever we can with whatever we have to help. Fifth, we have to have a soft heart for the poor. This theme runs throughout the book of James. Chapter 127 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphan and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, suppose A brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And of course, this passage in chapter 5. The Lord cares for the poor and the oppressed, and he hears their cries. We need to have a heart with what God has on his. We need to have a soft heart for the poor, and we need to show this concern by being generous and giving to those in need. The simple truth is being rich can make us spiritually poor, but it doesn't have to be that way. We have to entrust with what we have. We have been given so much, and we need to use it. We need to trust God, and we need to use our wealth to invest in others. Let's pray. Abba, Father, thank you. Lord, we acknowledge the vast wealth that you have given us, Lord. We acknowledge that what we have is precious and should be used to glorify you, Lord, and to invest in others. God, I pray that as we head into this holiday season where we think about gifts and we think about giving, God, I pray that we would have your heart in the matter. That, Lord, we want to enjoy time with our family and friends. Yes, we want to give gifts that are good and gifts that are desirous, Lord. But, Lord, I pray that we would not lose sight of where our giving also needs to be. That, God, you have called us to look after the poor. You have called us to look after the distressed and the widowed. God, I pray as we go forward this week, your Holy Spirit would guide us in our spending habits, would guide us in our saving habits. And Holy Spirit, that you would move us to use our resources to glorify God. Lord, we lift this up in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.